Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oakes, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida. And you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching.
Father God, still our hearts, quiet our spirits. Holy Spirit, just help us today clear out all of the fog of the week. As we dig deep into your word, let us let the word examine us. Let's not think about other people, other situations, other things that happened in our past. Now let's let the Holy Spirit open up the cobwebs of our heart. Let the Holy Spirit begin to clear that out. Because over the years, we have allowed past hurt, past sin, information we've been given that was wrong, whatever that is, it's affected our faith, it's affected our love for others, it's impacted us. And so as we examine your word today, Lord, clear all of that out, and let's just focus on your word and your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We are, again, I said, in Luke 20. You can go ahead and turn there if you would like. Pastor Marshall covered Luke 19 last week, obviously, as we walked through the Gospel of Luke. To set the scene for you, we are at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in Holy Week. He's entered Jerusalem for Passover. We've had the triumphal entry, and he's beginning to wind down things. Tension is growing. He's just cleared the temple. He knows his time is limited, and so his tone, his willingness to just let things go is kind of gone. He's ready to do what he's come to earth to do. And today we will see, for the final time, Jesus confronts the religious leaders of his day. Now, Marshall said this kind of as a blip last week, and I picked it up when I was listening, and I was like, oh man, I agree 100%. This is the tough part about being a pastor. Because you never want to be, when you get up here and you preach or you're teaching or you're counseling, you never want to be heavy-handed in your application. You never want someone to walk away feeling discouraged. But the text is the text, right? I can't manipulate this thing to do other things than what it's called, what it says, right? So I want this to be an encouragement for all of us. I want to prep us, right? Because this is an opportunity. I said this when we opened up service. This is an opportunity for you to walk away encouraged, not discouraged. We get a chance to see how Jesus confronted religious hypocrisy in his day. And this gives us an opportunity so that we can see how we should handle religious hypocrisy, but also to examine our own hearts to see how our lives line up to the person that is Jesus. Okay? So one thing I want to be aware of as we're reading today's text, because it can be easy for us to do the thing we shouldn't do. Jesus is not pointing the finger today at Rome. His finger is not being pointed at the surrounding nations that are around Israel and blaming them for everything that is wrong as he wept over the city. He's not blaming those outside countries. He's not even blaming or pointing the finger at unbelievers. This is an examination today of the religious leaders of his time, but also the people. So we're going to do a little exercise here. Does everybody have one of these? Phone? Take it out. Open it up. You can do it. It's okay. It's going to be a little weird for everybody. If you don't have one of these, you're one of those people. I get it. Turn on your camera. And what do you see? Look in it. You see other people. Flip that camera around. What do you see? You see yourself, okay? That's what I would like for us to keep in our mind today. This is not an examination of other people. As easy as it could be, and as much as we want to look at others here, let this examine ourselves. Let the text, let the Holy Spirit work on you, not other people, all right? All right, so let's jump into Luke chapter 20. If this is your first time here, we go verse by verse all the way through the entire chapter. So we're going to start in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gives you this authority?" Now, we're going to stop for a second. We're going to cover a couple points before we can move on, because it sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. One, what is this gospel that Jesus is preaching? Because when you think of the word gospel, you're most likely thinking this message that we are telling people, making other people disciples of his life and his death and his resurrection. But this gospel that Jesus is preaching, he's preaching it prior to his death. So what is this good news that Jesus is preaching? Well, if you go into Mark chapter 1, which we're not going to go there today just for the sake of time, but go into Mark chapter 1, Mark begins his gospel with Jesus' ministry. He doesn't have all the genealogy and all that. He starts off right with Jesus' ministry. And in verse 14 through 15, he says this, and Jesus is after his baptism, after his temptation. He says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, there's that word gospel again, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now that's language we would want to probably apply We would think we would apply it to after his life. This is the stuff we would think the disciples were saying. But no, this is Jesus saying, repent and believe in the gospel. So, what is this gospel? And why does Jesus think that it's good news? Well, the kingdom of God was here and now. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, the kingdom of God is here. It was that Jesus himself was on earth. God himself was on earth. Now in the flesh. The kingdom of God wasn't some outside of this realm thing that they thought of where only God's space and human space existed. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you see Adam and Eve, the first humans, living within God's space. That's what the garden was. God and man coincided together. But sin entered the world. So Adam and Eve are then pushed out of the garden, and God's space and human space, or man's space, live separately. And you see that continuing on until you get to the time of the tabernacle and the temple, where you have this place called the Holy of Holies, where only once a year a priest could walk in who was completely clean of his sins and then offer sacrifices and offer the sins of the people to be cleansed. And then later there's this moment in the temple where God's presence actually fills the temple that Solomon had built for him. That's the moment when God's space and human space actually can coincide, but it's only in that one specific area. Well, then Babylon and Assyria come in, they destroy the temple, and they rebuild the temple after that, but there's no record in the text that God's Spirit had ever infilled or refilled the temple that Jesus is preaching from in Luke chapter 20. That moment when God's Spirit fills a temple is not found again until the day of Pentecost. So what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is here now, standing in front of you. He's fulfilling everything that the Old Testament spoke about, the prophets, David, all of that that they longed for, he is fulfilling that. And that is good news. How is that not good news? And you would think the people's reaction would be like, let's go. It's finally here. We've been waiting for this for like 3,000 years. If you've kept reading your Bible, that's not how the people reacted. Some of them did, but not all of them. These religious leaders, man, they were not a big fan. Because the problem is, they've heard this before. This was not the first time in Israel's history that a Messiah had shown up and saying, here, this is the new kingdom. There had been many so-called Messiahs who had shown up over the 400 years before Jesus' time. But the problem is, many of those messiahs, obviously they weren't the true messiah, their actions only led to rebellion and revolts and more persecution and more suffering and more death for Israel. This is how they came to be under the control of first Assyria, then the Greeks, and now Rome. So it would be... You can kind of understand why there would be some apprehension from the people and some religious leaders about Jesus' message. Because they were worried that, man, if this guy keeps doing what he's saying he's going to do, Rome's just going to come and hurt more. We're just going to have more suffering, more pain, more sorrow, so we can't let this guy do what he says he's going to do. So these chief priests, right? It's not, who are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders? Now, the chief priests, this is the priest of the land. This is the tribe of Levi, the ones who had a lineage all the way back to Aaron. Within the priestly order, there are multiple, roles and responsibilities, a hierarchy of priests. And at the very top of that, you had what they called the chief priest or the high priest. Now, in this text, you see that they say the chief priests, like there's multiple of them. That's probably because there were two chief priests at the time. There was a current chief priest, his name was Caiaphas, and there was another chief priest, Annas, who was the prior chief priest when Jesus was younger. So they were just, he's in the temple, and there's multiple elders at that time, and the chief priests were just there together. Now, these scribes, these were men who were experts in the law. Their job was to, they could write legal documents for other religious leaders, other priests, and their main responsibility was to copy the Old Testament scrolls and to then pass those out to other synagogues in the country and synagogues that were in maybe, Turkey or what we call Turkey at this time. They were experts of the law, and many of them had their own disciples. They had their own kind of like structure. Now, these elders, this was a broad term that included, yes, the priest and the scribes, but also these other groups of people, what we would call, or what the Bible calls, Pharisees and Sadducees. You see Jesus coming in action between the Pharisees and the Sadducees all the time. Now, how can we best understand who these Pharisees and Sadducees were? It's probably, you can think of them like our current Republicans or Democrats, right? Where you've got, like, they believe very specific things about the law, and they had their own belief structure. An example of this would be, like, the Pharisees. They believed in the law, but they also believed in extra-biblical text that would support the law, right? So they would say, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but they would say, well, the text was limited in that. Like, how do you actually keep the Sabbath day holy? Like, how do you do that? The Bible doesn't tell you that, or at least the law doesn't. So what they started to develop was extra laws that went on top of that law to keep people honoring the Sabbath day. An example of this would be when Jesus and the disciples were hungry and they were walking through the fields one day and they were picking the wheat off the top and they were eating it, and the Pharisees like completely freaked out on him. It was like, hey, what are you doing? You're breaking the law. And Jesus is like, no, actually we're not. That's silliness. And so they had this interaction because they didn't believe that, again, that the text, the Bible was enough. So they created these other lists. Now, the Sadducees, I was wondering if they were just really sad. I don't know. But there's the Sadducees, they believed in the law alone. So the things these other Pharisees believed, they didn't agree with anything. If it wasn't found in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or in the 611 written laws, they didn't agree with it. Now, in the church today, we would not call these men, Sadducees and Pharisees. We would call them maybe pastor, elder, or deacon. And for these others, I'm sorry, that was for the priests or the scribes. Now, for the Sadducees and Pharisees, we probably would call them maybe Baptists, Catholics, Methodists, Pentecostals, non-denominationalists, if that's even a term. And even on a deeper level than that, we would say that this person is Reformed, or they're Calvinist, that's another term, or this person is, they believe in free will, that man has free will to choose God, and that would be like an Arminian. But what I find fascinating about that is 2,000 years later, after Jesus' interaction and his life and death, 2,000 years later, all we've done is recreate that same structure and leadership and authority. And I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing, right? Structure is good. Leadership is good. Theology is good. I love theology. I love talking theology. The Bible is incredibly, I know people don't want to say this, but it's incredibly complex. It's 66 books written over 3,000 years of human history, written by around 35, 36 people. It's good to have theology. It's good to have strong opinions about what this Word of God said. I mean, that's just a good thing. So my point isn't that it's a bad thing. My point is saying, how do we use it? Because if you were to ask these religious leaders, I'm sure they would say they love God, that they were honoring him, that they cherished his holy word, that this was a light, a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path, that their actions were completely justified because they honored God to protect the people. But they had the kingdom of God standing right before them, and they completely missed it. How'd they miss it? We'll continue. So we're going to pick up again in verse 2. He said, I'm going to do some water. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gives you this authority? And he answers them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it, and with one another they said, well, if we say he's from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said, okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love Jesus' response. These were weak, fearful men. Because of that, they said they loved God, but they actually probably loved their theology a little bit more. And because they were weak, Jesus refused to answer their question. But what were the things Jesus was doing, right? What were the things they were calling into question? Well, he had just entered the city, Jerusalem, as king. He had cleansed the temple or cleared the temple of the den of robbers or thieves. Or some say, robbers or thieves is probably a good translation. But then when he cleanses the temple or he clears the temple, he quotes Jeremiah and Isaiah, and he says this, as it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. He says, my house, not God's house, not his house. He says, my house. So, this is where Jesus begins to distinguish himself from the previous messiahs that had come before him. Because he's not just posing a threat of rebellion or revolt, right? He's claiming that this temple, this structure that was for God's presence, was his temple. He was putting himself on the level of God. And for the people of Israel, the religious leaders, that was a no-no word, right? You don't do that. And they would stone people for making those types of claims. So in their mind, anything Jesus does from that day forward is worthy of death. So how does Jesus respond to this question? Well, one, he doesn't answer their question, but only in Jesus' fashion, he gives them a parable. So let's pick up in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time had come, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they also wounded and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not! But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will be crushed. I'm sorry, it will crush him. So Jesus doesn't answer their question. He gives this parable and he turns away from the religious leaders and he turns to the people. And he gives them this parable of this landowner. And the landowner is God, right? And he plants his vineyard and he rents it out to a bunch of tenants. And this is likely Israel, the religious leaders. His expectation is that one day he's going to return for the harvest. And so he sends messengers, which are probably the prophets. And these tenants will have worked the land and will provide a portion of the fruit from the vineyard. But each time he sends one of these messengers, one of the prophets, they beat them and send them out empty-handed. So finally he says, well, look, if they're not going to accept my messengers, they're going to accept my son, my heir. And what do? They kill him and throw him out. So finally the owner says, okay, fine. This is how you're going to treat my only son. I'm going to reject you, and I'm going to give this inheritance that you think is yours, that you possess, I'm going to give it to someone else. Now, when we read the word tenant in our modern language, we probably think of like an owner-renter type relationship. And you own a property, some of us here maybe do that, and they rent it out to someone else, and the person lives in the house and then pays like a monthly renter's fee or whatever it is for that relationship. And I'm not saying this is a bad translation because I'm not a translator of the Bible, but I feel a better word that describes the relationship that we see here is steward, maybe not tenant. A steward is someone who is given a piece of property to care for, to cultivate, and they keep it as if it was theirs. And these stewards would actually possess the land, and then the harvest they would give to the owner of the land, and they would pass on this property to their future heirs. It became an inheritance even for their future children. And what we find here is Jesus tells the people, or these tenants, these stewards, that they've abused this privilege. They're not treating it as they should. They've misunderstood their relationship and responsibility to the owner of the vineyard. Because they actually thought the land was there. Like they had spent their own money to purchase this land. They thought the promise, and now we're going to kind of flip around the analogy here. The promise that was given to Abraham that was passed down from generation to generation. They didn't see it as something that was beneficial to all, even though the covenant literally says it's going to be a future blessing to all people. They saw it as something that was just theirs. They thought their lineage, their ethnicity, their family legacy, their adherence to a set of rules, their zealousness for what they believe was a life of righteousness to God, they felt like those things gave them ownership and right to the land, and that allowed them to kill the heir. But Jesus said they are wicked because they have rejected the cornerstone. But let's be clear about the way that Jesus rebukes the religious leaders and the people with this parable. He says that the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This means that they set out a set of plans to build something. If you've ever been a contractor or have had to build anything, they set out a plans and they chose a cornerstone. So the cornerstone was the stone that everything else was going to be built off of. And if you've ever built anything, and if you get that stone wrong or that first angle wrong, if it's not a 90 degree, it's like a 97 degree or a 45, the whole structure is going to end up falling down. So the stone that they used was the wrong stone, and they built a whole entire structure of religion and faith and power and authority off the wrong stone. So obviously when that structure falls, and it falls horribly wrong for them, it's going to crash against the actual real cornerstone that is Jesus, the one they missed. How do you think the religious leaders took that rebuke? Do you think they took it well? Do you think they were like, oh, okay, I see it, Jesus. I see my error. Okay, I get you. Like, we misunderstood the relationship. We're the wicked tenants. Okay, I repent of my sins. I repent of the way I've treated people. I repent of all of that. That's not how they handle it. We'll pick up in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him after that very hour, for they perceived that they had told the parable against him. It's against them. But they feared the people. There's that word fear again. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him this question, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." So is it lawful for us to give a tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their with their craftiness, and he said to them, show me a denarius, which was about a day's wage. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now this is one of the more, famous, but probably well-known interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees or the religious leaders. We all can quote that line, give to Caesar what is given to Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And given that we just exited out of tax season and we all had to have that frustrating moment where we look at our much money we made and we're like, oh, that's a lot of money that I have to pay someone else. I can make some kind of point about how you have to do that. It's right that you would pay your taxes. I can make that point. Well, that's true. Like we can subside discussion, though. I can even probably try to manipulate the text a little bit to say, well, that's really about tithing. You should tithe because you give to God what is God's, right? Maybe, again, that's maybe a different sermon for a different day. What I want to do is I want to focus on the heart behind the question. For the second time, the religious leaders have asked Jesus a question in the hopes of tripping him up so that his response would cause a stir among the people or with Rome, and that would get him in trouble, and all their problems would be solved. Because they could point to Jesus and say, look what he just said, he's to blame for all your problems. But his response leaves them completely silent and unable to speak. But Luke makes it clear that their motive was not sincere. They wanted to put Jesus in the corner. They wanted to back him up against the wall again so that they could use his words as evidence that he was a heretic. They weren't asking the question out of a love of the things of God. They weren't asking it so they could grow in their understanding of the text or the word or how to, you know, work within the times of their lives. They weren't looking for more wisdom. No, these were hard-hearted, stubborn, wicked stewards. And notice it said they feared the people. It's the second time they've operated out of fear. And what happens, like, as parents, you probably know this, but as you get older, you realize these things. Like, what happens when you combine fear and stubbornness? Like, spiritually speaking, what happens? Like, what happens when you start to operate your life out of fear and stubbornness? Like, what do you think is going to grow in that vineyard? You know, we talk about the soul of our heart. What's going to grow? It's going to be religion. It's going to look like hypocrisy. It's going to look like malice towards others and envy towards others. It's going to look like deceit. This is the character of the religious leaders, right? These are not men who are being led by the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit were not the harvest, right, of their vineyard. Their hearts are not open to change, repentance. They just wanted the status quo. They just wanted everything to remain the same. They wanted to kill Jesus. Because deep down, they cared more about their theology than they did God. In essence, this is a wild thing. Their theology, the thing that they believed about God, had actually become an idol for them. And that's a hard truth for a lot of us. The thing that we believe most, even sometimes this, can actually become an idol. Because they missed that God was standing before them. They thought they were right. They thought they were on the right side of history. They couldn't see it, and their religiousness had blinded them. They were consumed by the structure, their piety, the power, their authority, and a heart that was probably at one time conformed to the will of God. Like they had in their younger years, they were passionate. They loved the things of God. Had become a heart of stone. So these chief priests and scribes, I mean, these are the highest level authorities, the experts, the leaders of Israel. Even they have now failed to trip up Jesus. So there's another group that shows up and says, well, maybe we'll take a shot at them. And these are the Sadducees. Let's see if they have any better luck. So let's go to verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And then the second and then the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died." So they asked a question. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." So remember earlier when I said that the Sadducees did not believe in anything outside of the law. Okay? And since in their opinion, the law, the first five books of the Bible, 611 laws, were silent on the afterlife, they could not believe in the resurrection or any life after death. When they use the word resurrection, they're not thinking about like Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection. Like, they're talking about what happens in the next life. But here's an interesting thing. If they didn't believe in the resurrection, why are they asking this question? Why not send the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, to ask this question? Because to me, this further reveals their heart. They were not open to new ideas, not even to the possibility that their entire theological framework and understanding of what the Word of God taught could be wrong. They were so confident that they were on the right side of the debate, they would actually use a question to Jesus about something they didn't even believe was true to try to trip him up. And I also find it hilarious, this is the example they give of seven brothers and this, like, this is what you come to Jesus with? You don't think he's going to admit it, just completely rip you apart? He does. So listen, what's his response? Well, how does he answer this question? In verse 34, he said, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, like the burning bush when he was on Mount Sinai, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him.'" Now, what Jesus does is he takes their question regarding the resurrection and answers it using their own theological framework. He doesn't quote another prophet. He doesn't quote anybody outside of the Torah. He goes straight to the issue, and he uses their own theology against him. So when he says this age, that's this age, the current age, everybody who's alive, they give in marriage, they marry and they're given in marriage. He then says that age is the future age. It's the resurrection. It's the next stage in life. He says in that age, well, there's no reason for marriage because they live forever. So that's the, if you've wondered, anybody ever wondered, am I going to be married to my wife when I get to heaven or my husband? The answer is no. There's no reason for marriage in heaven because we live forever. We're like angels because we take on a spiritual person, like we take on that new life. He then uses a reference from Exodus to show that God is the God of both those who have died and those who currently live because all live in him. When he says God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also those who live, that means those who have died have now been resurrected into a new life, and they'll all live in that one space. Okay? This means for that those who are lives were worthy, we get to continue that next age, right? Because they live in that resurrected state. This is why he can say to them, now in the Gospels do this sometimes when they tell the same story twice, but from different perspectives. If you go into Matthew chapter 22, this is the parallel chapter for the book of Luke. And Jesus actually responds to the Sadducees, which is so brutal. He says, because of this, like you're just so wrong because you neither knew the scriptures nor the power of God. So these guys who were supposed to be the experts on the law were wrong on two levels. They didn't know the actual Bible the way they thought they do. They didn't know the teachings as well as they thought they had known it. And because of that lack of knowledge, they didn't even know the power of God, which is why they can talk to Jesus and completely miss who's standing in front of them. So how do you think they handled this moment? And so in verse 39, we see some of the scribes, not all of them, just a handful, answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. No kidding, right? If you just watch Jesus dismantle the highest, biggest thinkers of the land and do it with just a masterstroke of genius, you know that you are like, he's like, they didn't have an understanding of the cosmos, but he's like whatever the furthest star away is from the earth, and they're like just like a grain of sand. That's the vast difference between these two people. So let's pick up in verse 41 as Jesus now gets to ask them a question. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Again, in Matthew 22, Matthew tells this moment just a little bit differently. The way he kind of frames it is that the Sadducees have been silenced. Then the Pharisees, they're going to take their whack at Jesus. And they show up and they ask him a question about what is the greatest commandment. Jesus responds, "Love the Lord with all, you know, God, and then love others as yourself." And then Jesus gets to ask them a question. And that's not a good place to be, right? If you don't really want, I mean, we want Jesus asking questions, but this is where you start to look silly. But why did he ask this question? Like, why is this the one that Jesus chose? Because the answer answers their original question about what authority does he have to do these things. He's delayed the answer, he's delayed their response, and now he's going to lay on them why he is able to do these things. Because in his question, he asked, well, how can the Christ, the descendant of David, how can David call the Christ, one of his sons, Lord? That would be like me, I have a 12-year-old son, calling my son Lord. That's not how this thing works. And the only response is, the only answer, the only logical conclusion that anybody can come to is that when he says, "The son of David," he's not meaning like the physical, you know, lineage down. The son of David is the son of God. And that's why he has the authority to do these things, because he is God. It's his house. So he answers that question from earlier. And this is what happens. Like this, these interactions. This is what happens when we get locked in into a line of thinking or some theological point. When we become immovable, when we think, after 2,000 years of all the brilliant scholars who have lived and written about the Bible, that we have unlocked all the secrets of the gospel. Like we're the first people in the history of the world to ever figure out everything that this thing says. We figured it out. And what ends up happening is we look silly like these Sadducees. When we come face to face with Jesus, when Jesus gets to start asking the questions, we look absolutely silly. And again, I'm not saying, please hear me, I'm not saying theology is bad. I'm a pastor. I love theology. I think it's important for us to read the scriptures, and I think it's important for us to interpret it and apply it to our lives. I totally, 100% on board with that. I'm asking, what is the position of your heart when you are reading it? Because a love for the Word of God will make you more loving, because it tells us how we should love. A love for the Word of God will make you more patient and wise. It'll give you more empathy for the lost and the suffering. And just as he said, it'll break us against the cornerstone. The more you read this, the more you will look like Jesus. And the last thing any of us want is to look less like Jesus and more like these religious leaders. That's like, we were talking about this at Bromans a couple of months ago. Like, my fear, my greatest fear as a pastor and as a parent is not falling away from the faith. Like, I don't fear that I'm not going to believe in God one day. It's that I'll become a Pharisee. That I'll become a hypocrite. That I won't live out the very thing that I say I love the most. That's what I fear. Now, Jesus ends this section with a warning. So let's look at the beware of the scribes. Verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, all the people and his disciples, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, in the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive their greater condemnation. Whew. Oh, man, if you like to pray long prayers, woe to you. Make sure it's not on a pretense, right? Jesus' final words on this is a warning. It's a brutal statement pointed right at the scribes. And I find it interesting that he's pointing this at the scribes, not the priests. See, they're not mentioned here. Remember, the priests were a set-apart group of men that were called to do a very specific task. They had a bloodline all the way back to Aaron. The scribes, though, these were common men. They weren't priests. They were like us. They were the experts of the law. But according to Jesus, they liked to walk around in their long robes, which was a sign of a great wealth and authority. They liked to be called, hey, pastor. Pastor this, pastor that. I'm going to brag on our church for something. Something that Marshall at the highest level has said that we're not doing at this church. You don't have to call me Pastor Lyle. You don't have to call Marshall Pastor Marshall. We're not about titles here. It's a role that we fulfill for this church, and it's a heavy burden at times. You ain't got to call us that. We're not about titles here. They like to walk around their long robes. They're like the best seats at the synagogues. Have y'all ever seen that video? Is that one guy, comedian, he talks about the pastors who want the parking space like right in the front of the building? Ever seen that? It's a really funny bit. Like, they wanted to be honored. They sought that status. In their hearts, their motives, they devoured widows who were at this time considered like the lowest. Like, if you were a widow and you didn't have a husband or any children, you couldn't make a living. You were the poorest of the poor. Like, you had nothing. So as we read this chapter in Jesus' final warning, this is where it's really easy. This is why I said, look at the mirror on your phone. It's really easy to start pointing the finger. I know that person. I've sat under that bad pastor. I know that one who wants to be honored. This is not for them. This is for us. I get it. We probably all sat at some point under a bad pastor. I know I have. I can make my list, and we could all compare them. We could all do that thing where we all compare who's been the most hurt in church. Like, if we wanted to do that, we could be that silly, but we could do it. But pointing the finger at someone else would be missing the forest for the trees. You're missing the bigger picture here. Because our responsibility isn't to find out how other people mirror the religious leaders, is to ask how we may, I'm not saying we do, because that would be unfair, but how we may be mirroring these religious leaders. And you may say, well, Pastor, I'm not a religious leader. I don't lead anything. I'm not a pastor. I don't lead a team. I don't even serve on a team. I just come to church on Sundays and listen to the worship and the sermon, and I go home. That's maybe a different conversation for a different day. Maybe you, why aren't you serving in a group or on a team? But again, that's maybe a different rebuke. I would beg to differ. If you don't think you are a religious leader, let's kind of see how that doesn't actually line up. Because dads, every single one of you, whether you like it or not, or you want to take on the responsibility, you are the religious, spiritual leader for your family. Now, we can all do that differently. If you were to ask me how I am the spiritual leader of my family and how I work that out, that's different than someone else. Like it or not, that's who you are. Own it, accept it, walk it out. Moms, you are one of the religious leaders for your family. Especially the littlest of the littles, man. They are watching and they are learning from you. goes for dads too. You may be the only Jesus-loving, Bible-believing person in your entire family. And for you, guess what you get to carry? Religious leader. And I even say that, and you're probably thinking that's like a negative thing. No, if you're doing it the right way, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. This goes for our workplace. You may be the only Jesus-believing person in your workplace. School, kids, high schoolers, middle schoolers. You may be the only Christian in your class. And if you profess that name of Jesus, people are watching. You carry that mantle. Teachers, you may be the only influence, positive Jesus influence that child will ever, ever hear. What an amazing opportunity. What a great thing that you have been called to do. I know it's a burden to be a teacher right now. We're pulling our kids out of public school because it's so terrible at times. But if you are locked in there, man, you are Jesus for those kids. You are Jesus for the non-believing people. Like, I can't think of a bigger opportunity for ministry than to be a teacher in public school right now. I know it's tough, but man, what a great opportunity to show the love of Jesus to others who desperately need it. So if this is true, and Peter says this in his letters, that we are a royal priesthood, and Paul and Jesus talk about how we are walking, talking temples, then we have to look at these religious leaders, the ones that Jesus rebuked, see their character as a warning, and say, okay, I don't want to be like that. We need to search our hearts and ask a couple of questions, right? Well, I'm going to ask this question now. Right? Unlike these wicked tenants who said they loved God and never repented or changed, ask yourself, how has the gospel changed me? Like, if I look back to the day that I, you know, turned my life over to Jesus, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, how has he changed you? Are you the same person? Like, I would hope that over those 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you have drastically changed. One of the most fun things about being a Christian is your inability to change. Is God, the Holy Spirit, changing you. It's so much fun. If you don't like changing, then I think you may have picked the wrong faith. I'm just going to be honest. Have we called Jesus' authority over our own lives into question? Like, Jesus, you can have this part of my life, but not this part. I'm going to give you this one little sliver of my life, but you don't have any authority over this. If that's your position, Jesus is not king, you are. Like these religious leaders, have we become cynics? Worn down by the years of ministry or just serving in church? Seeing just the worst of people? We look around and all we see is error here, this person's a false teacher, this person's a false teacher, error, everything's a problem. We hear of a revival happening in a church and our first position is rock solid. Nope, that's not the move of God. Nope. Stand in worship. Arms crossed, you ain't going to get me to raise my hands. Not a chance. And like these, have we become so rigid in our theology that we can't even see God moving right before us? Do we use our scripture, the theology that we say we believe and love, as a weapon just to trap others in an argument? And do we hold on to our, this is a tough one for a lot of us. And I say us, this is, pointed at me too. Do we hold on to our traditions or our personal preferences? And when those things kind of feel threatened, do we actually ask and prayerfully consider if those traditions are actually based on any biblical truth? And when they're threatened, instead of doing that, we back ourselves against the wall, become very aggressive and almost like we defend them to the death. But we never sat in and said, well, is that actually Bible? The thing that I believe so heavily? I'm closing here. I believe the last question for Luke 20 is probably the most relevant to most of us. What kind of steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ do you want to be? Do we want to be? Because we as Gentiles, right? We're Gentiles. Anybody in here, unless you're Jewish by birth. But if you're not, you're a Gentile. We are not stewards of the old covenant. The one made with Abraham. We are stewards of the new covenant found in Jesus. So are we going to be like those evil, wicked, just terrible tenants who Jesus rejected and said, I'm going to take that thing that I gave you as a tenant, as a steward, I'm going to actually give it to somebody else? Or are we going to be the kind of steward that man says, okay, it's not mine. I'm just holding on to this for a short time. I'm going to cultivate it. I'm going to, as the good, the parable said, I'm going to plant it in the field and watch the harvest grow. Because if you haven't noticed, right, the harvest is plentiful, man. Like, look around you. There's so many opportunities to be a good, good steward. Everywhere you turn, every interaction you have, whether it's at, I don't know, Walmart, Publix, it don't matter where it's at, the gym, work, all the places you go throughout the day, you are afforded the opportunity to be a good steward of the covenant we find in Jesus. And we're also given that same opportunity to be a bad one. So what choice are we going to make today? You free will people out there, right? What choice are you going to make today? Are you going to be a good steward or a wicked one? That's our choice before us today. Amen? Amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.